Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. In the first five chapters of this glorious epistle, under the work of God's Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul has written words, divinely inspired, words that have taught us the wondrousness of justification through faith in Christ and that alone, apart from works, all by the grace of God, and has taught of the wondrous abundance of that grace over and above that death and that sin, or sin and death that was brought into the world, as in verse 20 of chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, as to teach us something to prevent us from drawing a wrong conclusion from a correct doctrine, the Apostle Paul is also writing and has written chapter 6, where we read in the first six verses, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, when you read about baptism in the New Testament, you find it following close upon confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as on the day of Pentecost, they that gladly received his word, the word of God, the gospel, they were baptized. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. You find it in Acts 8, as we read earlier this morning. The Samaritans, they believed and were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, of course, understood it was so common that he knew, though he didn't know the meaning of Isaiah 53, he knew that Christians were baptized when they believed. And so, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What is the one thing that could keep one from being baptized? It would be just going through the motions without. If thou believest with all thine heart thou mayest, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The chariot stopped. They went down into the water and he baptized the eunuch. So it followed close upon confession of faith. In that regard, it was considered as a part of the conversion experience of the believer. Now, to be baptized in the name of someone is to recognize who they are, that they have a claim of authority, and that the one who is being baptized is yielding in submission unto them. At Corinth, Paul was concerned about the Corinthians because of their pre-conversion tendency to align themselves with certain philosophers or orators. They would pick out one and this would be the best one, and he would be over against the other ones. After their conversion, they still fell prey to the tendency of aligning with one preacher over another who had labored among them. And knowing this, Paul left the work of baptism there unto others. Why? Lest he be given the undue place even that which belongs to Christ alone in the thought of someone. It's just one epistle over. If you'd like to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 15. And the apostle writes, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." You see, to be baptized in the name of someone is to come under their authority. It is to submit to them. Of course, our baptism is only to be unto who? Unto Christ. Only unto Christ. There were certain Ephesians disciples that had heard John the Baptist. Now, if you look into the book of Acts, chapters 18 and 19, you find that there was a man named Apollos. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians there, as we wrote. And he had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. He understood from the preaching of John the Baptist that one was coming, the Messiah was coming. He heard and believed. And the Scripture says he knew the baptism of John. Well, you don't read anything about him being baptized again. But in the next chapter, there were certain disciples from Ephesus. Those disciples also were baptized with John's baptism. But they were baptized again. Why? Because they did not understand the message of John the Baptist. You can find that in Acts chapter 19. That's the book back. And in verses 2 through 5. In Acts chapter 19. He said unto them, these disciples from Ephesus, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." That they did not know. That they did not believe. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, they came under his authority. Through this means, they were submitting in baptism to that. So they found it necessary to be baptized again, because they did not understand the message of the Baptist, whereas Apollos didn't need to. He only needed to be more perfectly instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, the prominence and the importance of baptism is clearly displayed in the New Testament. It is a baptism only unto Christ, in recognition of who he is, and a yielding of oneself to him and his exclusive and supreme right over them. It's the meaning and the purpose of baptism which Paul applies in the passage to which we look this morning. And we must say at the outset that baptism is never, not by direct statement, not by allusion, ever associated with justification. It is through the means of faith in Christ, and only faith in Christ, that believers are justified or come into a right standing with God. Nowhere in Scripture, including Romans, is baptism ever associated with justification. The Apostle Paul spent 5 chapters to clearly expound upon this great truth, showing justification to be only on the basis of Christ's redeeming blood, and only through the means of faith in Him alone, as He says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The classic passage that teaches salvation by grace alone equates then the gift of saving faith alone with salvation. What is that classic passage? It's Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Baptism closely follows upon this faith. It is the expression and the confession of it. It is never the procuring cause of salvation. Its importance lies in the meaning of what it pictures. And it is to make concrete in the mind of the believer's participation in the death and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how this is important to our understanding, to the outworking of our new life in Christ. Or as A.T. Robertson put it, baptism is a picture of the past and of the present and a prophecy of the future, the matchless preacher of new life in Christ. Well, what does baptism teach and confirm to us? It's designed to have an experiential effect upon our knowledge. It's not just a religious ordinance that we go through. It has tremendous meaning. Know ye not? It's supposed to be something we understand in meaning. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? To begin with, the Apostle Paul is not dealing with baptism as a subject, by the way. Rather, he is bringing it into relationship to the subject he's dealing with. The subject is found in the first two verses, and of course it's confirmed by the context where the apostle writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then we have the exhortations given to the outliving of new life in Christ, as in verses 8 through 11. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the subject is the outliving of the new life in Christ that God has granted and given to His redeemed. Baptism is brought into its relationship to this subject. The true Christian's death to sin through the death of Christ and the new life under the reign of grace with sin's power broken is the main concern of the Apostle Paul, as we find in this chapter. Baptism serves, as one writer put it, as the outward initiation into Christian existence. It's clear from every Christian baptism in the New Testament that this commanded ordinance was closely associated with the conversion experience, and it was considered as a part of it, immediately following upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same as with the Ethiopian eunuch, as with everyone who was ever baptized in the New Testament. Closely upon faith in Christ. This was always practiced in accordance with the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, says that the gospel is to be preached to every creature, and that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Its meaning, as in this Roman passage, has to do with the outliving of the new life unto holiness, not the acquiring of that new life in regeneration. No one is regenerated by baptism. Regeneration, or the new birth in Scripture, is always ascribed to who? To God. It's always ascribed to His sovereign will alone, nothing else. It is God, by His will, who regenerates to life from spiritual death, as we're taught in Scripture. The instrument that God uses in this new birth is the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, that which is flesh is what? It's flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, born of the Spirit. In John or James 1:18, we have distinctly, as in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, in James 1:18, of His, God's own will, begat He us. That is a sovereign work of God. Apart from anything in man, God's will being accomplished in something. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, with the gospel. That's what Peter teaches us, that the instrument God uses is the gospel. As in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It is through the means of the gospel that new birth is brought about. Salvation is always by the sovereign mercy of God. Is it ever our works? No, it's not. It's always apart from our works. Though works do follow and accompany salvation, which is clear in Scripture. Baptism is a work of righteousness. And the Scripture says it's not by what? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3:5. What did the Lord Jesus say when John the Baptist said to Him, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Fulfill what? All righteousness. You see, that rules out baptism as having anything to do with new birth. Because baptism is a work of righteousness. And therefore, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Baptism, when truly done through faith in Christ, is to have its impact upon our knowledge and upon our experience. It does to me to this day. In certain times of temptation, I can remember, wait a minute, you've identified with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you're His. And that was done in baptism. It pictures our death to sin in union with the death of Christ, and is thus an important aspect of the conversion experience. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. It is to express outwardly what was done inwardly. It is to give a firm experiential knowledge that our past life in sin is over, and our new life is to be outlived in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Now he goes from the figure to the reality in verse 6, but it's still, the knowledge is still the same, that we're to understand, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Baptism exhibits in a concrete way that our union to Christ involves our participation in His death and resurrection, as in verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism, by the way, the only meaning of the word is to immerse. Baptism is the way we identify with Christ in his death and resurrection and confess our faith in him alone as our Savior from sin. It declares the radical change that takes place in regeneration, and although not regeneration itself, it is the outward expression of that inward change. This inward change only takes place as we are brought into union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Baptism, as in verse 5, is the likeness that expresses this in a practical way. It teaches us that we are no longer to live like we lived before coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we have died with Christ, that we are dead with Christ, and that we are to live only as his life is in us and live unto him. So, it teaches us to walk in newness of life. This new life is the Christ liveth in me life, the new man in Christ. So, most believe that in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, there was a baptismal formula that was used many times, that if put off concerning the old man, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and don't get too carried away and quick to judge what's meant by the old man. We'll deal with that a bit later too. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the way you lived in this world, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, of course, in Galatians, baptism is dealt with as a putting on of Christ. Like we don the uniform of the Son of God. We're no longer our own. We've entered a different realm. And now we belong to him. I can relate that because I went into the United States Army and they said, you're no longer your own. Your mother and father, they don't tell you what to do anymore. You're ours. And to come to find out what GI really means, government issue. But anyway, when we come to Christ, baptism is, as it were, a putting on the uniform of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this likeness to Christ in his death and resurrection is to spur us to a likeness or a likewise living unto God, and no longer to the world out of which we've been called. We're crucified with Christ. So in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, for in that he, Christ, in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's to be a likewise. We are to reckon ourselves dead. Are we dead with Christ? And are we alive in him through regeneration? Yes. Well, we have, though the exhortation, likewise reckon. That means to count yourself dead with him and alive unto God. And of course, that's expressed in baptism. That's what it's all about. And again, the whole context is concerned with the outliving of the new life unto God in holiness, not the acquiring of the new life, the outliving of the new life. It's not the cause of the new life, but the effect or consequence of it that the Apostle Paul is concerned with, as in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So, if baptism were the cause of this new life, it is unconceivable that only two verses in this whole epistle to the Romans would be devoted to it. Only two out of the whole epistle. While every other chapter in Romans declares in some way, the just shall live by faith, and only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this whole epistle, only two verses, dealing with baptism. Now, and so, baptism demonstrates that in dying with Christ, we die to sin, and that our new life is to be lived only unto Him who died for us and rose again. And it is important to understand that when the Apostle Paul speaks of our old man, and elsewhere of our new man, he's not talking about two different parts of our body or our nature. Listen carefully. Big mistake is made here many times. When he talks about the old man and the new man, not two differing parts of our nature. It is speaking of our different relationship to God after, as opposed to before, genuine conversion. It is, as one commentator put it, the old man is what we were in Adam, the man of the old age, who lives under the tyranny of sin and death. Or as another, what was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. Did Christ die for part of us? A portion of our humanity? No. We've been transferred from the old age of sin and death. I know this might be not easy to take in initially, but it is quite what we're taught in the Scripture. We've been transferred from the old age of sin and death into a new age, this new age of righteousness and life. So if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. What happened to old things? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The old man and the new man are not parts of our humanity. It's what we were before we were brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what we are now after. We are new creatures in Christ. It's what we were in Adam and what we are now in Christ. Connect. The believer is brought by the wondrous grace of God into a new realm. Well, why do I still feel the sin in my flesh? Do you? Well, we have been inaugurated into the new age with newness of life. But are you yet glorified? Boy, looking at some of you, I just know, so hope not. No, I'm just amazed. No. No, we are not yet glorified. So, though we are brought by the grace of God in Christ into this new age, in Christ, where righteousness and life reigns, not yet being glorified, the temptation to sin remains. and exhortation to walk in newness of life becomes absolutely necessary. We are, in Christ, new creatures. And so, since we are not yet glorified, we are exhorted in Scripture to outlive this new life. We're exhorted to be what we are. You know, you find that in the Scripture. Be what you are. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Be what you are. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We've been brought into a new age. We've been brought into newness of life. We have been brought out from under the headship of Adam, and we are now under the headship of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our old man is crucified with Him. And that is our whole manner of the way we were when we were lost. Connect? Well, I hope you've learned something. That is what's taught in Scripture. And yet, we must be exhorted to outlive this life to be what we are. That's what baptism teaches us, that we have died with Christ. That we are alive in Him. That we are now to outlive that life as those who belong to Christ, dead to the old man, dead to the old order of sin and death, alive in Christ, under the reign and rule of grace. So, because we're not yet glorified, we still have to be exhorted, as in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, not your old man, your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, in a very practical way, baptism teaches us that we are no longer of the world. No longer to live in the self-seeking, sinful, and God-dishonoring ways of the world. We live unto who? We live unto Christ. We live unto Him alone. We're no longer our own. We belong to Him who redeemed us from sin and unto God. And we are thus His, and His alone. So we are to live only unto Him, as in Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. I think I can quote it, but I better turn there. In Romans chapter 14, and verses 7 through 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and living. We live unto Him. So the outcome of genuine and scriptural baptism can only be to the truly regenerate and the genuine believer. And that outcome is that we are brought lovingly under the authority and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He taught in what we call the Great Commission. When He says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, not the names, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. We come under His authority. Thus, we view our baptism into Christ, as verse 3, in the same way this is used of the children of Israel who were brought out of Egyptian bondage and brought under whose authority? Moses, right? This is my servant Moses. Of course, Moses is only a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were baptized. Don't get upset because they were baptized through the Red Sea, and that's been called a dry baptism. But what that signifies is that they went under the place of death. Matter of fact, some did die in the Red Sea, didn't they? Who were they? The Egyptians. But God saved the children of Israel. And in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized unto Moses. That word unto, by the way, is the very same word in the Greek as into in Romans chapter 6. They were brought under His authority. They were subject unto Moses because Moses was, God said, my servant. It is through him that God would give the law. So, in the very same way, believers in baptism are baptized into Christ, unto him alone, into his authority alone, in his name. So, how are we to walk in newness of life? Verse 4 declares, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How do we walk in newness of life? Well, first and foremost, by looking only to Christ. By trusting Him alone for our salvation. Relying only and completely upon His finished work of redemption. Never at any time, not during initial conversion, nor any time thereafter, are we to look to ourselves or to our works, ever. Never. Now, we're taught to look at ourselves. Are we not? Examine yourselves. Don't you have to look at yourself to examine yourself? Yeah. But we're never to look to ourselves. You see, that's biblical language of faith. That's biblical language of looking away from yourself. That's biblical language of trust. And to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst. And of course, the grand biblical illustration is the serpent in the wilderness lifted. The children of Israel were to look at their bites? No. They were to look where? They were to lift up their eyes and look at that brazen serpent. And they were healed. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to anything we do, including baptism, for our salvation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, if those who aren't baptized, what would the Apostle Paul say? He would say, why not? That's what he would say. It was the common practice. It was the commanded practice. It was the universal practice among believers. So, but it's not salvation. This means that even though baptism is to be part of our conversion experience, never at any time do we regard it as in any way helping to secure our salvation. Baptism is a work of righteousness, even as our Lord Himself called it, and it is thus soundly excluded as a means of salvation from sin. The basis of that wondrous acceptance with God is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. the means by which we are brought into the wondrousness of this grace, this salvation, this reign of grace, is through faith in Him alone, looking to Him only. Now, and we're to keep looking only to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him day by day, learning more of Him, seeking Him the more fervently, never looking anywhere else. Yes, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but how do you do that? By trying to gauge how much you're growing? By trying to find out just how holy you've become? I'll tell you, if you try to find out how holy you've become, you're going to be mighty disappointed. If the light of God is in you. So how does that work take place? As we look where? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Though works accompany salvation, they are not the cause of it, nor the securer of it. That the just shall live how? By faith. The just shall live by faith is not just for the beginning of our Christian course, do you think? No. It's the whole way we are out to outlive this new life. So the Apostle Paul, yes, brings it in regard to the beginning of our faith. This epistle. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, you go on like to the epistle to the Hebrews. The Hebrews were in danger of apostatizing by being tempted to go back under Judaism. The Apostle Paul says to those to whom he writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. He begins that by saying what? Now the just shall live by faith. It characterizes the believer. It characterizes all the way. We're not to trust in what we do. We're not to trust in our baptism. We're not to trust in any outward work. We're not to look at, or look rather to ourselves in any regard for salvation. We look only unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to submit to Christ alone as our Lord, hearing and obeying His word. It is a biblical certainty that no one has a true claim upon salvation by grace alone, under the work of that same divine grace, who is not led to forsake sin and live unto Christ as Lord alone. That's what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. When he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, we're saved by grace, right? Not by works. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That word means all kinds of men. From all nations, all races, and the two genders. Or say all genders. I know this is maybe a neutral gender. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, the same grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, God does lead His children in right paths of righteousness, correct? Does He not? And what happens if you get out of the way and you belong to Him? If you're His son or daughter, what happens? He chastens us back into the way. So you see, in no way we're talking about living a loose life if one is truly in Christ. The same grace that saves teaches us to live godly in Christ Jesus. And of course, no one could rightly claim salvation who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ with a responsive love to His love. Is that right? We love Him. Why? But we love Him, correct? We love Him. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it? Let him be anathema. It means let him be accursed. The Lord emphatically declares who they are that love Him, didn't He? In John 14:21, He that hath My commandments, not Moses' commandments, My commandments, He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. All power is His in heaven and in earth. So we are commanded to do what? We're commanded to be baptized. We're commanded to keep His truth, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And in this context, His declaration of the necessity of doing His word finds its strength. Whosoever heareth My word. I cannot believe that that one would come. Here, Matthew chapter 7. I can quote it now. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of Mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of Mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. If you build your life on this world and the things of it, is your house going to collapse? Yes. I think it's in Luke the Lord speaks, and it's made clear that you have to dig deep in order to put your house on the rock. And of course, that's Christ. In looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in hearing and doing His word, are we not commanded to follow His steps? He that abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked, 1 John 2:6. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Those who are His are described as they who follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. So even our Lord was baptized of John in the River Jordan. Not that He needed to be baptized. He didn't need to be baptized. He did that to identify with us. That baptism was with a view to what? To His coming death and resurrection. We thus follow Christ, identifying ourselves with Him in His death and resurrection, when we submit in faith to follow Him in believers' baptism. This is but the beginning of our walk, though. For again, as we continue looking only unto the Lord, we're brought more and more into His image. As we look only unto Him and through the work of the Holy Spirit, through Christ, by our union to Him in His death and resurrection, we're brought out of the old order of sin and death. We're brought into the new order of righteousness and life. Baptism is the divinely appointed picture of this. It is our initiation into a whole new manner of living. a life that is to be lived unto Christ, as belonging only unto Him. It preaches to us that we have died with Christ and thus died to sin, and that His life is in us so that we walk in newness of life. But without faith, it is impossible in any regard, at any time, through any means, to please God. This is the distinct teaching of His Word, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So it remains that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Those are the words, of course, of the Lord Himself. May we know what it means no longer to belong to ourselves, but to belong unto Christ, to be His and His alone. And may God bless the ministry of His holy word.